Well, Merry Christmas. Wasn't that awesome, the kids today? The other thing that was awesome today is we got messed up on our glorias, didn't we? Let's just throw it out there and let's just acknowledge it. We all kind of weren't sure the gloria or gloria in excelsis Deo. Doesn't matter. The Lord receives the glory anyway for what he has done. And we're glad that you're here today. Before I actually get to my sermon, I just want to say sometimes Christmas sermons are the most difficult sermons to preach because so much of the material in Scripture is so familiar to us. And so even the passages we read, we know them, we hear them, they're plastered on walls, they're on our Christmas trees or on our Christmas cards. But I want to ask you today to just kind of step back and say, Lord, give me a freshness of awareness, of an understanding of what you want me to hear today from your word. I want to plead with you to do that and not, in a sense, tune out. And I think the Lord will strengthen us in our time together. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer here, shall we? Lord, we thank you for a wonderful time of singing, of reading Scripture together, of fellowshipping, of hearing the children use their gifts to glorify you. And now, Lord, may we settle ourselves under your word and allow your Holy Spirit, Lord, to have freedom to shape us in and through your word, to mold us to be what you want us to be so that we can truly worship you in a way that reflects who you are. And so, Lord, strengthen us today. Allow me as your messenger simply to preach your truth faithfully. Lord, what we know not, would you give us, Lord? Or what would you teach us? What we have not, Lord, would you give us? Lord, what we are not, would you make us now in Jesus' name? Amen. One of my favorite movies at Christmas is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. How many of you like that movie? A few of you. Okay, I like that movie. There's a number of Christmas movies I like. I like that one because I think it's funny. As also, I think the movie shows how we can be so easily drawn away from really the focus of what Christmas is all about. Now, of course, in the movie, they never actually get to the truth, do they? But you get all these people that are hustling and bustling and decorating and singing and exchanging gifts and throwing big feasts, eating roast beast, if you remember. All these people, the who's of Whoville. And you know, the Grinch recognizes that it's all empty. That's the focus of the movie. And it shows us that we can be so overly busy at Christmas times, trying to figure out the decorations, trying to figure out all the presents. By the way, when it comes to decorations, I'm a Christmas Grinch. I don't know about you, but I am. I just loathe getting them out because I know I have to put them all away. You know what that's like, right? Sometimes Christmas can be misplaced. We think the joy comes from things, not from the substance of Christmas. Or sometimes it's simply misunderstood by our culture that it's all about feelings of Christmas rather than the source that produces those feelings. Now, there's nothing wrong with good feelings. We should, hopefully today, hopefully you're feeling good, not because our goal is to make you feel good, but it's the byproduct of worship. It's the byproduct of encountering the Lord as we're gathered together. And see, in John's gospel here at the beginning, he's going to confront these views of Christmas. The world loves Christmas, the warmth, the lights, carols, but it often forgets the true meaning of Christmas. That's not a surprise to us who have been in the church for a long time. This is not news to us, but it's good for us to be reminded of this, that everyone celebrates, yet few can explain why. Maybe you're one of those people or families, you like to drive out into neighborhoods and watch the Christmas lights on a dark night. Imagine you're in this community, the lights are incredible. I know around us we have a few homes that no matter what the celebration is, whether it's Christmas, whether it's Easter, whether it's Thanksgiving, whether it's Halloween, Valentine's, there's always these big, huge displays out there, right? But it's Christmas time, and so you're like, I'm going to walk into this house. And you walk into this house, and in the house, there's lights on the outside, in the house, all these Christmas decorations there. There's the table set perfectly. And you're asking the question, who are the decorations for? What is it that you're actually celebrating? And someone says, well, we're celebrating Christmas. And you think to yourself, but what do you mean by Christmas? See, people love to celebrate, and they create celebrations that actually aren't about the real reason for that celebration. Now, as Christians, we know the truth. See, everything looks meaningful, but the meaning itself is missing. I wonder, is that true in your home? That the emphasis and the focus is on the things rather than on the substance. And friends, this is the challenge of cultural Christmas, isn't it? We celebrate the season of Christmas, but we're blind and we avoid the sentence that defines and explains Christmas. And we've read it here a couple of times now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the sentence we need to hear. That's the sentence that draws out the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is not about decorations, the gifts, and the feelings, although in and of themselves, those are not necessarily bad things. Christmas is centered on this wonderful announcement that God has entered His own creation. The Word has become flesh. Now, this comes up in so many different ways, this misunderstanding. Just think about Christmas movies. One in particular comes to mind, The Polar Express. In The Polar Express, the idea, the answer to everything is just believe. And it will all turn out right. Yeah, but believe in what? It's just this empty belief. Or maybe your Hallmark Christmas movies are all about Christmas is the avenue for romantic gatherings. I might find that special one. Or it might be a transformation that takes place in my heart. That's all the Hallmark stuff. The advertising world wants you to realize that joy comes from buying something, that perfect gift, or from experiencing that perfect moment. And so they're after you to get this thing because you want that aha moment. And it's like, there's the joy. Nothing wrong with buying a good gift. Nothing wrong with wanting to surprise someone and show them your love. But that's not the meaning of Christmas. It's part of the fruit of celebration, but it's not the meaning of Christmas. Pop culture encourages us to see Christmas as a warm, fuzzy feeling rather than focusing on the incarnation of God Himself. So we want to recognize that before we get to this John 1:14, which is our text this morning, that much of the world celebrates Christmas without Christ. But they celebrate Christmas, meaning that they celebrate something. There's an event, right? And that is why we need to understand the true meaning of Christmas, friends, because we can easily be sidetracked. We can be drawn away. Not only that, it's good for us to dig deep to realize why we celebrate this day. Now, the Apostle John, in the opening verses of his gospel, as we read earlier, takes us beyond the birth accounts. In fact, what he does is he takes us into eternity. In the beginning, right? In the beginning, before the world was even created, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is arguing that Jesus is the Word. And then in verse 14, John makes this stunning declaration. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Now, if you have your Bibles open, turn to John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, because John is arguing something. He's beginning here, introducing his argument by showing you the Word, and that the Word becomes flesh. And then the rest of the gospel is showing you this incarnated Word living out his ministry on the earth. And he shows us then in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, why. Here's what he says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, in other words, the ones I've chosen, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John's goal is not just belief. His goal is not just showing you the evidence. The evidence is there. He wants you to believe. But through believing, he wants you to have life. And he goes on and talks about not only eternal life, but abundant life that we have in Christ. So my proposition to you this morning is simple, yet it's profound. It's this: embrace the true meaning of Christmas and truly live. The truly living is the fruit of embracing the true meaning of Christmas. Life in Christ comes in recognizing what Christmas is really all about. And that's what he's going to argue in this verse. It's not just exist through another holiday season. It's not just celebrate some traditions that your family has or the culture has. It's not just reaching to find those feelings at Christmas. No, it's truly living with the abundant eternal life that Jesus offers. And friends, this is what Christmas is about. And I want to argue and explore the meaning of Christmas through three profound truths from John's gospel, in particular, chapter 1, verse 14. His incarnation, his habitation, and third, his identification. Let's jump at the first one, his incarnation. And I want to argue here that Jesus is like us. This is what John's arguing for us. The Word became flesh. What does that mean? The word incarnation comes from the Latin meaning in flesh. It refers to God taking on human nature, entering into humanity. And this is the scandalous miracle at the center of Christmas. The infinite becomes finite. The eternal becomes limited by time. The creator becomes creature. Now, John could have said that the Word appeared as flesh. He could have said he seemed to be flesh. And those are some of the false ideologies that took place early on in the Christian church. People wanted to argue that it was just an appearance. It was just seeming. But here, John is saying, no. The Word became flesh. It wasn't some disguise. It wasn't some illusion. God the Son took on full humanity, experiencing everything that makes us human except for sin. He is like us. He's like you. I don't know about you. A few years ago, my kids got for me for Christmas the Ancestry.com thing. Anyone done this before? There's another one called the, 23andMe or something like that. And the idea there is you take your DNA and you put it in a little vial, you send it off, and then maybe a month and a half later, you'll get this thing in the mail and you open it up and it says, you know, this is where all your ancestors are from, and this is what your DNA looks like. Here are the links, and here's how you can go on there, spend more money if you want to go the pro, you know what I'm talking about. They're gonna make money off of this. But people who have done this have had a wonderful time reaching out to those newly discovered relatives, exchanging photos, comparing family stories, finding similarities in appearance. That's always fun when you see someone looks just like someone who's in your family. But ultimately, they identify with each other. And they identify with each other, why? Because they have the same DNA strand. They're connected by blood. It's nature that connects them together. But here's what makes these connections powerful. When they meet these relatives and they hear their stories, stories about, you know, immigration, stories about suffering, stories about perseverance. It becomes personal because people are saying, my great, great grandfather endured this. My family survived that. I come from a people who overcame these difficulties. It's not just people out there. These are my people. Why? Because we're connected by this DNA strand. It's a deep identification. And that is what the incarnation means, but infinitely more profound. Jesus didn't just discover he was related to us through some distant connection. He chose to become one of us. He took on our DNA, so to speak. That's the idea of the flesh here, our flesh and blood. He became human. The Creator has now taken on flesh. And because of that, he can identify with us. He's not an outsider looking in. He is one who shares our humanity. Now think about what this means. Jesus experienced infancy, unable to walk or talk, feed himself. He learned a trade. We talk about him being a carpenter. He could have been a bricklayer. That seems to be what happened there in Nazareth. He knew hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain. He experienced joy at weddings. He experienced sorrow at funerals. He felt the sting of betrayal, the weight of loneliness. And the writer of Hebrews 4:15 says this, if we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he is able to sympathize with us. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He identifies with us. He's not a distant deity. He is God in the flesh. He's entered into humanity so he could identify with us. That is what the incarnation means. Now, why does the incarnation matter? Okay, this is what it means, but why does it matter? Because we need a Savior. As Ed began our service here with the question, if Jesus had not come, where would we be? We would still be lost because we need a Savior who could stand in our place. Now, the ancient church had this saying, what is not assumed cannot be healed. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what is not assumed? The word to assume means to take to oneself, to take on fully. So when someone says, I will assume responsibility for driving this car today, what are they doing? They're taking on all the responsibility. If someone says, I will assume your debt, what does that mean? They're taking all of that debt onto themselves. In order for Jesus to take our debt, in order for Jesus to accomplish his purposes in and through us, he had to take on humanity. He had to assume it. So a real human body, a real soul, a real mind, a real will, real emotions, real weaknesses, real experiences. If Christ did not fully take on human nature, he could not fully redeem human nature. That's what they're arguing. He assumed flesh. Now, let me show you how profoundly practical this is. Consider how Jesus being like us changes so many different things in our lives. Number one, Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood. When you feel like no one gets you, when you feel like your words been taken out of context, you feel like your motives are being questioned, Jesus understands all that, doesn't he? We find that from the text of Scripture. He was called a drunkard and a friend of sinners. His own family thought that he was out of his mind. The religious leaders, they accused him of working for the devil. He knows the pain of being misunderstood. Not only that, he knows what it's like to be betrayed. When your friends turn against you, when the promises that are made are broken, when love turns to abandonment, Jesus has been there. Judas betrayed him. Peter abandoned him, denied him. the disciples left him, he understands the agony of betrayal. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve. I know many of you have experienced grief this year. He knows what it's like to go to a funeral and to be overwhelmed with tears and to go through the process of grief. He did that with Lazarus at Lazarus's tomb. He looked over Jerusalem. He grieved over their rejection and their sin. He understands what grief is. He understands what sorrow is. Jesus also knows what it's like to face temptation. He was taken into the wilderness by the devil, tempted in three different ways. By that example, he shows us that he can be tempted but still not sin, that he truly is the legitimate king. We saw that in Matthew's gospel. But we're also tempted. And so we look to Jesus, we realize that in Jesus we can find an example of someone who's tempted but doesn't give in. And this is, friends, this is why the incarnation matters so much. Because we don't have a distant deity that's just kind of looking off from a distance, kind of trying to navigate us through life. No, we have a Savior who became like us, who entered into our suffering, who felt what we feel, and faced what we face. So this Christmas, when you see the baby in the manger, remember, this is God making himself vulnerable, accessible, touchable. This is the Word becoming flesh. This is God saying to us, I will be like you so that you can be like me. Jesus, friends, is like us. He's like you. It's the first thing John wants us to see from this verse. This is all about the incarnation. Secondly, he's also with us. He's like us. And he's with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation wasn't just a moment in time. It established an ongoing reality. Jesus didn't visit humanity. He took up residence with us. He wasn't kind of like, you know, I'm going to go on a short trip. I created the world, but I'm going to go on vacation 2 weeks, going to hop in there in Jerusalem area, then I'm going to come back. No, no, no. He came, and he came to stay. The Greek word John uses here is eskeneson, which literally means tabernacled or pitched his tent. This word would have resonated with those people for a number of reasons, but in particular because they would have recognized this as an expression that refers to both the tabernacle and the temple. And so the way that we can really feel the weight of this word is actually to go back to the book of Exodus. It's part of the reason why we read the book of Exodus earlier in our service. So turn in your Bibles just back to Exodus, and I just want you to kind of have your hands ready there, but maybe at chapter 40, because we're going to see five movements in the story of the book of Exodus that help us understand what is taking place here with this word that means to tabernacle among us. But here are the movements, right? First, there was slavery and abandonment. God's people were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. They cried out under this brutality and oppression. They were making bricks without straws. Their boys were being thrown into the Nile, and it seemed as though God had forgotten them. It seemed as though God had forgotten his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where was God, they were thinking? Had he turned his back on us? Second, there was confrontation. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he says this, Exodus 3, verse 7 and following. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Now, this is God speaking to Moses. It hasn't gone to the people yet. But the thing we learn here is that although these things were happening to the people of Israel, God saw it. He knows it. He's heard it. And he's coming down to deliver them. He does that through Moses. And Moses then goes to confront Pharaoh with the plagues, right? Plague after plague, confronting the gods of Egypt, showing himself showing the Yahweh, the God of Israel, to be the one true God. This was a magnificent demonstration of who God was and his power, and that he had not abandoned his people. In fact, he was very, very much with them, although he had not spoken to them. And through Moses, he begins to speak. And he guides then Moses to deliver them. This is a third thing, deliver Israel out of Egypt. We have deliverance. God led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He parted the Red Sea, right? And ultimately, when the armies of Pharaoh are in the Red Sea, the waters come crashing down, the army is destroyed. This is the great Exodus. This is a magnificent section of this book. So if you're feeling through this book, if you feel the topography of this book, these are the high points, so to speak, right? You feel it. This one, the Exodus, is magnificent. It's a spectacular deliverance of Israel. But then there's the fourth movement. While they're out in the wilderness, a lot of things happen. One of the things happens is they receive the law. God speaks and he writes it down. Now, he gives the Ten Commandments, but he gives a lot more than that. And while the mountain is thundering and shaking, God is speaking, gives the Ten Commandments, show his character, they show his will, they show his standard. Again, this is extraordinary. And you would say, wow, this is all great stuff. God has finally spoken. But friends, this is not the climax of the story. The book is building toward a different moment entirely. And here's the fifth movement right there. It's a question mark for us. But this is what we read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. And the emphasis here is the presence of God with his people. From chapter 25 to chapter 31, and then we have a little break where this is the golden calf story. And then chapter 35 through 40, this is all instruction. This is all record of God talking about the tabernacle and Moses building the tabernacle. Why is so much time taken in this book of Exodus to talk about the tabernacle? It's because the important thing, the climax, is that God is with his people. Let's just go back now to chapter 40. And look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Full stop. This is the climax. God was with his people in the tabernacle. God, who is the creator. God, who is the one who sustains everything. God is the one who's sovereign. In Exodus, comes down and meets with his people in the tabernacle. Now, friends, this is so critical for us. God didn't just lead Israel out of freedom and then let them be. He continued on to be with them. And we find that story ongoing. Ultimately, Solomon would build a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. And again, God's glory would fill it. So we have the tabernacle, which was the temporary movable vehicle through which God was going to be present with the people. And then ultimately we have the temple then, which was God's permanent residence on the earth where he would meet with his people. Now friends, that's wonderful that God would come and be with his people. But hear this, here's what John wants you to understand. Jesus then is the ultimate tabernacle and the true temple. In him, God doesn't visit occasionally or dwell in his building made with hands. In Jesus, God has permanently pitched his tent in humanity. The presence that once filled the tabernacle, the presence that once filled the temple, now walks among us in flesh and blood. He is the temple. He is with us. Now, friends, this is so critically important for us. This is why one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas declares that God has not abandoned his creation. He hasn't left us to figure it out on our own. He is with us in our joys, in our sorrows, in our triumphs, in our failures, in our ordinary days, in our darkest nights. And here's the glorious promise. He is still with us today. And you say, wait a second. Didn't Jesus ascend into heaven? Yes, he did. But he left us another one just like him, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who is with us, who guides us, who teaches us. But he's also given us his word. He's also given us his church. God continues to dwell in those realities. Those are ways in which God is interacting with us today, that we have the wonderful joy of experiencing his presence. And by that, I don't mean, you know, kind of like the mushy-gushy feeling presence. I mean, we know because of propositional truth that God says he's with us, he is with us. And how he's with us is by the Spirit, through his word, and being fleshed out also by the gifts and the abilities that God has given to his people, the church. We should rejoice in that. We who are sitting here today are the fruit of his incarnation. He is with us. And you all are part of that if you're a child of God. That's why as Jesus sends his disciples on to do ministry, he says in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Aren't you thankful for that, guys? God is like us, he's with us. Here's the third thing. Jesus is revealed to us. His incarnation, his habitation, and now his identification. So all these are all building on each other, right? He is like us, and the word became flesh. That flesh dwelt among us. As a result of that, we have seen his glory. The word glory there is talking about just who he is, what his presence reveals, how he is a representation of the Father, because he is one with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So in Jesus, God pulls back the curtain and shows us who he really is. John says a few verses later, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he made him known." Jesus is revealed to us in the incarnation. That's all part of the Christmas message, friends. First of all, his identity is revealed. Throughout the Old Testament, people caught glimpses of God. Moses saw his glory on Mount Sinai. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in the temple. The prophets heard his voice and received his word and recorded it. But these were partial revelations, veiled encounters. But in Jesus, the veil is removed. Not just imagined. He's not just heard about as if it's secondhand information. No, they actually witnessed him. Jesus walked along with these people. He rubbed shoulders with these people, certainly with the disciples. They were walking with God incarnate. They heard him teach. They watched him heal. They saw him weep. They witnessed him die. And they encountered him risen from the dead. They've seen his glory, friends. And in particular, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Here's the reflection of the Father in the Son. We've seen him. So Jesus revealed God's identity in ways that really surprise us. He showed that God is not a harsh, distant, judge waiting to condemn us. So many people feel that that's what God is like. Instead, it shows that Jesus is a loving father seeking his lost children. He demonstrates that God's power is displayed not through domination, but through a self-sacrificing love. It's the God that we know. It proved also that God's kingdom comes not through military might, but through humble servants. And we see that in the person of Jesus. This is the opposite of what society thinks a great ruler or great deliverer should look like. Jesus is not what they're expecting. When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus responded, this is John 14:9, whoever has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. So want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Want to understand his heart? Watch how Jesus treated sinners, children, and outcasts, and enemies. Want to grasp God's character? Study the life of Christ. So his identity is revealed. Secondly, his character is revealed with these two beautiful words, full of grace and truth. Now, at first reading, these might seem like they're in tension with each other. And we who have been believers for a long time, we've read this enough, we kind of know how they work. But for a first reader, it's like, how can you have truth and grace at the same time? You have them at the same time in Jesus Christ. See, truth means Jesus revealed reality as it truly is. So that's why when we look around society today, we're saying, yeah, that's not reality. You're living a delusional life. That's not true. And society is trying to change the definition of truth to not be a definition that says this is reality. Jesus comes and he speaks the hard truths about sin, about judgment, about the human condition. He exposed religious hypocrisy. He called people to repentance. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's kind of like a warm, fuzzy statement, right? No, this is like a very clear statement that says, I'm the only way. I'm exclusive. There's only one way to get to the Father, and that's through me. There's no compromise, friends. There's no relativism in Jesus. He is the truth. Now think of it this way. You go to the doctor, and you're explaining your symptoms to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, you know, you're fine. There's nothing really to worry about here. You're okay. In other words, he's giving you comforting lies. He knows the truth, but he's not speaking the truth. You want your doctor to tell you the truth, even if it's hard to hear, don't you? Now, you wanted to say you have a serious condition and it needs immediate treatment. Some of you have heard those words. And some of you have received that treatment. Some of you are still here because you received that treatment. You needed those doctors to be clear about what the problem was. Truth tells us what is real, even when reality is painful. And Jesus told the truth about our condition. We're sinners separated from God, heading toward judgment. That's a hard truth. But friends, it's a necessary truth. So that's truth. And we have grace. Jesus is also full of truth and grace. And grace means undeserved favor. It means unmerited kindness. It means love that we haven't earned or deserve. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, we're told, but to save it. He ate with tax collectors. He forgave the woman caught in adultery. He welcomed the thief on the cross. He died for his enemies. That's grace. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve his grace. Now, if truth is the diagnosis, grace is the treatment freely offered. Right? God says, here's the problem, but I'm the solution. And I'm saying, here's the problem because I care and I love about you. I'm going to be honest with you, But I'm not just coming to condemn, I'm coming to say, here's the problem, now here's the answer. And by the way, I'm the answer. I have a cure, and I'm going to give it to you at no cost. In fact, I'll pay the price for it myself. That's what grace looks like. He offered himself, he took upon himself all the sin that we have committed. He bore the sin of the world. The weight, friends, of that sin was far greater than we can imagine as we see Jesus on the cross. His physical suffering did not compare to the weight of suffering he was experiencing by bearing the weight of the sin of the world as God poured his wrath on his son. The great preacher, theologian, someone I respect very much is D.A. Carson. He described this way. Truth without grace breeds a self-righteousness that stinks and a merciless condemnation of others. Grace without truth breeds moral indifference and keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. But when grace and truth come together in Christ, we see both the seriousness of our sin and the sufficiency of our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Now, our tendency is to lean one way or the other, right? If we lean more toward the truth side of things, the emphasis is on truth without grace, we become harsh and judgmental and self-righteous. Maybe you struggle with that. Maybe you know someone who struggles with that. Others emphasize grace without truth and the permissiveness and tolerance. And there's no kind of moral clarity. It's just all fuzzy. But Jesus is full of grace and truth. He never compromised truth for the sake of acceptance. He never wielded truth as a weapon without love. This is the character of God revealed in Christmas. He's full of grace and truth. Let me ask you, isn't that the kind of person you want to talk to? Isn't that the kind of person you want to bring your burdens to? Isn't that the kind of person that you want to listen and get advice from? Of course it is. Because they're going to be straight with you, but they're also going to provide the necessary solution. Friends, this is a wonderful truth. Jesus is like us. He's with us. He's revealed to us. Let's bring us all to a close. This Thursday on Christmas morning, maybe some of you do it on Christmas Eve, the families will gather around and they'll share gifts with each other. Someone hands you a beautiful gift and it's beautifully wrapped. They thought about you. They spent time selecting this gift. They've invested their resources in it. But that gift doesn't benefit you unless you do something. The answer is obvious here. You have to receive it. Now, not only can you receive it, but that may not even be the full thing, because you don't really benefit from the gift until you not just receive it, but you embrace it as yours. You actually open up the packaging. From you weird people, you actually save the packaging for next year, right? Right? I understand the bows. Let's save the bows till next year so we can stick all crunchy, twisted up bows on new presents, right, rather than the fresh ones. You know what I'm talking about, right? But you open the gift, and it's not until you actually open it and take it and you embrace it as yours that you've actually fully assumed that gift into your life. And what John is saying here in John chapter 1 in verse 14 is to assume what I'm saying as a gift. This verse is a gift to us. It gives clarity as to what Christmas is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is His gift to us. His Son is His gift to us. You may be here this morning, and you've heard this message before, but it hasn't resonated in your heart. Maybe you say, oh, this is wonderful, it's inspiring. And you, in a sense, walked out of a church service or some kind of situation like this with a gift. But you've never actually gone further than that. You haven't opened it. You haven't taken it. You haven't said, wow, this is for me. See, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth, took upon the form of man, ultimately to go to a cross and to pay for our sins. But unless we actually embrace Him as our Lord and Savior, we just have heard a good story. We've looked at a nice gift. It's been wrapped up really well by God as He's recorded the life of Jesus in the Gospels. But until we actually say, Jesus, I submit myself to You. I want You to forgive me of my sins. I want You to be my Lord and Savior. Until it happens, you just simply have a wrapped gift that you've chosen to do nothing with except maybe admire and respect and put on the shelf. How many people there must be who are living life like that? I've got the gift. Don't you know you're supposed to open it? Don't you know that? Friends, that's the truth for those who maybe don't know Christ, but this is also true for we who do know Christ. Sometimes we don't embrace this gift fully. He's like us. Just let that settle in. He's like you. He identifies with everything you're going through. He's with you. He is still revealing Himself to you. So I want to finish with these three questions. Three questions, and they all flow out of that. Number one, will you embrace the fact that Jesus is like you by bringing your struggles to Him, knowing that He truly understands? Will you embrace Him that way? Will you embrace Him by trusting Him as your representative who can stand in your place before God? Because this is what the mediator does. He appeals for His children. And when we've fallen in our sin, we've failed, we've just done it again and again, our Savior stands before the Father and He says, it's mine. My blood covers that person. Names you by name. That's the whole picture of the priest going before God in the temple. Will you embrace the fact that Jesus is like you by stopping the pretense? You don't have to hide your weaknesses. He sees it all. He understands your pain. So allow yourself to talk to Him. Open your heart by praying to Him. Embrace the fact that He's like you by running to Him in your temptation, knowing that He faced them too and can help you overcome. Secondly, will you embrace the fact that Jesus is with you by acknowledging His presence in your daily life, not just on Sundays? I mean, yesterday I was bouncing around in my car going to a couple of different things, and there were probably two times that I was so closely in an accident. And I was just like, Lord, who are these crazy people? I mean, don't You say that? Oh man, why are they driving like this? Some of you might be in this room. But more than that, I have a sovereign God who's with me. And I don't want to be foolish about this, but my time is in His hands. He's the one that allows me to see things and put my foot on the brake or put my foot on the accelerator or turn, whatever it might be. Will you embrace the fact that Jesus is with you by refusing to live as though you're alone in your battles? You're not alone. Christ is with you. Will you embrace Him by inviting Him into every decision, every conversation, every moment of your day? Well, God's given me a brain, you say, and I can make those decisions because I'm wise. Maybe you are. But invite Him anyway. Just to make sure that you're thinking straight. Embrace Him by walking confidently through the coming year, knowing that Emmanuel never leaves. You know, the darkness sometimes of what's happening in our country and around the world can be a little overwhelming, can it? Do you think Jesus has gone on vacation or something like that? He hasn't. He is still with us. He still stays with us. He is here right now. He hasn't left. And you have everything in Christ at your disposal to live your life for His glory. And by the way, to enjoy this life. because he wants you to enjoy it with the guardrails of his truth. Will you embrace, third, the fact that Jesus is revealed to you by believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God? By receiving the eternal life he offers through faith in him, by responding to both his grace and his truth, by surrendering your life completely to the one who has made himself fully known. Friends, I didn't come up with the true meaning of Christmas. I didn't sit around and say, I want to preach a sermon on, let's see, that'll be really good. No. I just opened up God's word and went to this passage, and God gives us the true meaning of Christmas. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so on, I don't know, Wednesday night or Thursday, as you gather with your family, pause and reflect on why you're there. You may have family members that don't know Christ. Doesn't matter. Maybe have people, you know, there that they're just visiting their neighbors, whatever. This is what Christmas is about. This is the opportunity for you to declare to those around you and to your children, rest of your family, that the real meaning of Christmas is Christ. And not just like, oh, it's the baby in the manger. It is the baby in the manger, but it's so much more than that. The creator of the world left his home in heaven, came to this earth, took on flesh, dwelt with us, revealed himself to us so that we could see that he is truly the Son of God, and we could see the kind of God that he is. He is one who is full of truth and grace. That's Christmas, friends. Let's remember that. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, with Christmas being such a familiar thing to so many of us, a passage like this can just be another humdrum. We've heard it before, we've sung it. But Lord, I ask that you would allow us to marinate in this, that we would truly contemplate what it means that you are like us, fully, completely like us, except for sin, that you dwell with us in the person of your Holy Spirit who works through his word, through his body. And Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we are still learning all about you. And may this Christmas be another opportunity to take time not only to lean into those three things, but maybe to lean into the third, to keep plugging away in our knowledge of you, in our growth in you, in our love for you, in our dependence of you, because you are our sufficient, sovereign Savior. Oh Lord, thank you so much for Christmas. In your precious name, amen.